So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you've already done in our midst. Thank you for what you're desiring to do. Thank you, Lord, for seven people this day who get to proclaim publicly their faith in you. Thank you for the journey that we're all on, encountering and discovering more of you. And so, Father, whatever you desire to do this morning, we say, come, Lord Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, may your word go forth. May it be proclaimed with purpose and intention. May you use it to accomplish all that you desire to accomplish in our midst for your glory. Come and have your way. You are our desire. You're our delight today and each and every day. We pray these things in your wonderful name, King Jesus. Amen. Would you grab your Bibles? We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. We've just finished recently walking our way through a book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, and we're going to spend the next couple of months around a certain theme, and the scriptural focus will be this wonderful sermon that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most detailed and complete sermon that Jesus ever preaches. It's recorded. And I don't know, how many of us have seen the Chosen TV series? Most people seen that? Some people haven't. I was talking to some people the other day who'd not even heard of it. So, but it's a TV series that looks at the life of Jesus. And personally, I think it's great. I know it's copped a little bit of flack from time to time because it is taking the biblical text and then adding some storylines behind it. So just watch it. It's not pure scripture. Does that make sense? It's a theatrical interpretation. So as long as you go in with that sort of mindset, but it does, it develops different themes and aspects of the gospel. And there's this one scene, I think it's in season 3, where Jesus is heading towards delivering this sermon. And I like the way they approach it, because this is clearly a sermon that is of importance. It's of significance and it's of substance. And in fact, you see Jesus in his preparation to give this sermon, and he's talking with his disciples, and he's really emphasizing that this is, if you like, the manifesto of his kingdom. This is the essence and the heart of what he was about. This is the building the framework. We all know the person of Jesus. He's a name that very few people would not have heard of. We all know some things about him, that he was perhaps a miracle worker. Some of us would understand, well, certainly in here, but in the world more general, that he was someone who came and he died on the cross, and that he claimed himself to be God in human flesh. But I think sometimes, other than the basics, we tend to gloss over or lose the heart behind what it was that Jesus preached and proclaimed. And really, that's where we're trying to come back and land in this notion, this understanding of what was the Jesus way, and how do we live that Jesus way? In fact, of course, many of you would probably know that the earliest Christians were called the people of the way. That was one of the terms that they were known by. The people who followed Jesus, and that's our call, is for him to lead us and for us to follow. And so in many ways, this little focus for the next little while follows on from this proclamation that Hebrews does of the centrality of Christology, and now looking at, well, what did that way look like? Not just the teaching, but the way that Jesus lived his life in the cultural context that he lived in. What is it that we can take from that and learn from that ourselves? So let's read together. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to just open this up from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It says this: seeing the crowds, he being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're going to pause there for this morning, but I'd encourage you in your own personal reading, join with us. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I found so much value when it comes to Scripture to be focused in a particular portion, a book of the Bible, or in this case, a chunk, a sermon, and read it and reread it and read it again and just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you enlighten what is the reality of these words that I'm reading? Cause them to come alive in my heart and in my life. So we're going to focus on the sermon, and specifically we're going to focus on those eight proclamations, the Beatitudes, seeing them as upfront and central in Jesus' sermon and of importance as he begins to teach the reality of this kingdom that he came to proclaim. And I'd like to, this will be kind of just really setting the scene this morning, but I'd like to come at it from this particular direction in terms of just perhaps directing our hearts to the need for us to recognize and realize the reality of these words that Jesus has spoken. But we've seen over the last few weeks the Olympics taking place. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many people have spent how many hours watching the particular Olympic events. I did have someone this week say to me, I said, how are you going? I said, well, I feel a little bit like an Olympics widow, was the expression. That wasn't my wife, just in case you're wondering. Although she could probably lay claim. So if you've been spending a lot of time in front of the Olympics, you're not alone. There's a few of us in that same boat. Personally, as I've said before, and it's about to finish, this is my last moment to incorporate the Olympics into a sermon illustration. I do my best. But the Olympics for me has always been something that I have enjoyed. I enjoy all sports, but in many ways see the Olympics as kind of the pinnacle, not of specific sports, but just sporting endeavors in general. And over the years, I've seen many good things that I've loved in terms of what I would term the celebration of the human spirit. This capacity to push through, to overcome, to persevere, the sacrifice at times, the teamwork that's involved, the backstories behind these athletes as they've given up so much in their pursuit of this particular goal. There's a lot of wonderful things about it. And of course, the Olympics themselves, like so many other things these days, have become a media juggernaut. So the Summer Olympics, International Olympic Committee, the IOC, they've estimated that already there's been over 500 million social media posts that have related to different aspects of the Olympics. So to put that in perspective, just in case you're interested in some statistics, but assuming the average post was 10 words, which is probably very conservative, if you were to read all of those posts so far, and the Olympics have not even completed, it would take you close, and you read one post per second of your time, it would take you close to 16 years to read all of the social media posts that have been generated as a result of the Olympics. The upside, I guess, is if you want to continue to relive the moments of the Olympics, you've got 16 years worth of media that you can trawl through. Of course, if you're going to do that, I always love a John Piper quote talking about social media, and he says this: one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. Think about that one. Don't wear out the keyboard until you've worn out first the carpet. But I mention that for this reason. See, it's been interesting to me to look at the top trending media handles of the Olympics. And you probably guess where this is going to go. But what is it that's trended as the Olympics have unfolded? Well, in fact, it hasn't just been the gold medal feats, although they've been up there. It hasn't been the heartwarming backstories. It's, of course, been the controversies. Two in particular, the opening ceremony and two Olympic boxers and their inclusion in the games themselves. Now, those two events alone caused such a social media frenzy that everybody weighed in on, from politicians, celebrities, to the everyday keyboard warriors. Again, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but those who've jumped on board. But those two events alone have outweighed by a factor of 1,000 to 1 any other top trending media handles that have come forth from the Olympic Games. And it should be noted that most of the feedback and comment was not with polite comments. Now, maybe there was some nice polite comments in there. You can do your 16 years worth of research and come back to me in 16 years' time and let me know if there was some nice comments as a part of those two controversies. But most of it was just a media pile-on, wasn't it? And we live in this culture where there is this swirl of controversy, there's narratives and counter-narratives, and it seems like the mission is to outdo each other in provoking, in insult, in piling upon, and ultimately outdoing evil with evil. I would suggest that that little microcosm there over the last couple of weeks is kind of a picture of where we're at in the midst of society. There is a lot of good things that we could choose to focus on. A lot of good success stories, but that's not what generates the interest. There is this ongoing swirl of controversy. There's narratives. And let's make a couple of points. First of all, I would say there is in the midst of this significant issues. And I don't want to at all play down the significance of some of the issues that swirl around in the midst of the culture in which we live. In fact, that's the whole reason that we're doing a series looking at some of these issues, so that we can delve in hopefully a biblical and a godly way into the specifics. We can wrestle through these things. These are issues of significance. They are important in the need for us to discuss them. But what I want to emphasize as we begin this series, what I believe that Jesus says up front in the midst of proclaiming his kingdom, it's not just that the issues are important, but equally, if not more important, is the foundation around which we discuss the issues. It's the heart behind how we do everything that we do. And that's what I would love for us to be aware of, to build that foundation as we launch into the journey that we're going to go upon in the next weeks and couple of months. So not just tackling the issues themselves, but our response in the midst of these issues. What is our response? What should our response be in the midst of the Olympics, where there's all of this stuff, the good, the bad, the ugly? We see it all. What is a Christian response? Do we run and hide? Do we avoid the issues? Do we jump on and use it as a moment to score political points, wearing out the... What is the biblical and the Christian response? You see, in some ways, these issues are unique. There's certainly some aspects of these that are unique to our particular time and point in history. But in many ways, as the saying goes, if history doesn't repeat, it certainly rhymes. And if we look at the time of Jesus as he walked upon the planet, it was a time of political instability. It was a time of oppression. There was constant revolution in the air. There was corrupt power structures. There was division. There was mistrust. There was hatred. There was a lot of similarities, I would suggest, to the situation that we find ourselves in now. And yet Jesus had this way, didn't he? He came into the midst of. That's what Adam talked about last week. And he proclaimed another way. He said, this is the kingdom. This is another way. This is a new way to be human. And he started what we could call the Jesus Revolution, that literally turned the world the right way up. There's no one ever that has had more influence. There's no one ever that has had more impact than the proclamation and the life of this man called Jesus. So what was it that was central to his teaching? Well, as I said, we're going to spend some time looking and answering that question. I'm just setting the scene. I'm laying the foundations this morning. And we're going to delve, as I said, not only into this sermon, but these eight proclamations, which in many ways, if you didn't catch it already, it's interesting to see where Jesus begins. His moment, his manifesto, his proclamation of what he is all about. And he starts with, blessed are the poor. He goes on, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And you already get the picture that each of these is just driving some kind of a foundation that's radically different than anything that his hearers would have heard. And then he goes on, and this is the focus for this morning. He gives them two pictures in verse 13 of chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And then verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. Let's just look at those two pictures. Let's look at how that directs and helps us form, not necessarily the issues themselves, but the way that we approach all issues, the heart behind what it is that we do and say. See, the value of salt, let's think about that one. I think for many of us, we fail to realize just how valuable salt was back in the time of Jesus. You go to the grocery store today, and the chances are that salt will be one of the cheaper things to buy. We put it on the food, flavors the food, but it really doesn't serve a greater purpose than that in our modern culture. But back then, salt was of great value. It was much harder to obtain. In fact, in Jesus' time, it was well known that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with special salt rations. In fact, the very word salary comes, we believe, from the root of salt, being paid in salt. That's where the saying that someone doing their job or not doing their job is they're worth their salt or they're not worth their salt. It was almost a currency. This was brought home to me by a trip we did last year. Went to some wonderful places in Europe, and all of my family was very keen to go to this little place called Salzburg in Austria. Now, I'd heard the name, and I knew it was the heart or the birthplace of Mozart and the Sound of Music, neither of which are passions of mine. But I was surrounded by ladies, and so we made a trip into Salzburg. They were very keen. We did the Sound of Music tour. We saw the birthplace of Mozart, but actually loved this little town. And the culture there, the history there, it was clearly a town that had a history in being a very wealthy, prominent place. And what I didn't realize that Salzburg itself is translated literally as Salt Mountain. Maybe you were well aware of this, but it was built, the major industry in that area of the world was salt mining, which we actually managed to do a tour of a 500-year-old salt mine. Fascinating. Would definitely recommend if you're in that part of the world, do a salt mine tour of all things. Forget Mozart. Forget Sound of Music. Go and see the salt mine. It was kilometres underground. There was an underground lake. The kids absolutely loved it. And in fact, in that area of the world, they traced the roots of the salt industry back some 2,600 years. A long history. And incredibly wealthy because of the salt trade. And so salt was valuable not just because, as we might think, that it makes things taste better. The greater value of salt was that it was a preservative. Before we had modern food preservation methods, salt was the main way to preserve food. One historian went this far to say salt's ability to preserve food was a founding contributor to the development of civilization. Too much weight to that statement or not? I don't know. But certainly it was significant. It was of value and it had great purpose and impact in what it was able to do for the foundation and culture of civilization. Light's probably a bit more obvious. We're just as dependent upon light now as we were 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time as we were since the dawn of creation. Light is essential. Obviously, it brings illumination. But one thing I've always been fascinated by is the search for extraterrestrial life. Are they out there or not? And fundamental to that search is the very first thing you need to find is a light source. So you look for what's called the Goldilocks zone or the habitable zone, which is proximity to light. That's the very first thing you need for life to exist. So light at its essence, it enables life to function and to flourish. Here's the two realities to that, and one we already covered last week. One I want to pick up this morning, and then we'll wrap this up together. First of all, both this picture of salt and light, they're only ever going to be of value, first of all, if they're found in the midst of. And that's, as I said, what Adam picked up, that particular theme last week. They've got to be in the midst of. That's what Jesus says about the light. He's like, what's the point of the light if it's just going to be hidden away or tucked in the corner? The whole point of light is to be in the midst, as in the middle as you can get. And then you uncover it, and then it brings light and illumination to all of that around it. It's the same with the value of salt. Now, my kids do like, from time to time, to just have a spoonful of salt. They do. They're a little strange. In fact, when we were in the Salzburg salt mines, one of the things that you can do is they say, well, there's a big salt wall, and of course, because it's salt and it gets rid of the germs, you can lick the wall. So you can imagine my kids were just walking around, wide open mouth, you know? You can lick, it's just salt. You're surrounded by salt. So salt perhaps has some value in and of itself, but really the essence of salt is that it must be in the midst of something. Otherwise, it's not accomplishing the very thing that gives it value and purpose. So it's in the midst of. But the second thing is this, and this is our focus for this morning. Not only is it in the midst of, but it's existing, this is the way I'd phrase it, for the good of. It's in the midst of, and it's for the good of. Again, salt, the mission of salt is not to kill the food. It's not to destroy it. It's contingent. Its impact is contingent on its capacity to bring change for the good. It's not there to kill. It's not there to aggravate. It's not there just to make it a little bit more palatable. It's there to preserve. It's there to save from death and decay. Without the salt, it's inevitable. It's going to end up ruined. It's going to end up rotten. It's going to end up bringing things forth that are not good. I don't need to take that picture any further. It's the same with light. The mission of the light is not to rally and to rage against. The mission of light fundamentally is to enable the function and flourishing of light. It's to redeem, it's to restore, it's to bring sight, it's to bring illumination. And see, this goes to the very heart of the King and his kingdom. He came into the midst of. So we talk about. In fact, that was Jesus' prayer. So he prays for us. It's one of those prayers that I'd be happy that if Jesus didn't pray that, if he said, well, here's the mission. Just take him out. Take him out. Come on. Just bring him up here. Get him out of the mess. But he doesn't. In the same way he says that Jesus came into the midst of, he calls us to be a people in the midst of. But what was Jesus' mission in the midst of? Did he come to criticize? Did he come to condemn? Well, John 3:17, I love that. It's as important as 3:16. We all know that word, that verse. And 3:17 says, for Jesus came not to condemn. If anybody had the right, it's God himself coming with the judge's gavel to say, you've done this and you've done this. And he says he came not to condemn, but that through him we could be saved. He came to seek and save. He came to redeem. He didn't come to resist. He came to redeem and rescue and restore. See, this is the heart of the King and his kingdom into the midst of to redeem. This King, the King of glory, who steps down to embrace lepers, who reaches out to love the outcast, who overturned tables as he overthrew the hypocrisy that he found all around him. The world did not need another oppressor or a corrupt, power-hungry dictator. The world did not need more pomp and arrogance. And so in steps Jesus. In the midst of oppression, he came as the liberator. In the midst of injustice, he came as the just and the justifier. In the midst of anxiety, he came as the Prince of Peace. In the midst of confusion, he came to bring truth and clarity. In the midst of a world that was so lost and in need of salvation, he came as the Savior. See, that's the point. That's where Jesus is found in the midst of, about his redeeming and restorative purposes. It's the glorious reality of the gospel. Where do we find him? Not in our strength, but in our weakness. In the midst of our confusion, our doubt, our struggle, the mess, there he is, a God who does his greatest work in the midst of greatest darkness, bringing hope in the midst of hopelessness. See, that's the right way up kingdom. That's the reality of Christ who comes against the grain of the culture, not to oppose it, but to redeem it, to rescue, to bring light, to bring salt. And so here's the question that I want to leave you with as we bring this to a conclusion. John Stott puts it this way. It's a quote. God intends us to penetrate the world. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame the unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question is, where is the salt? Or, if I put it another way, where is the people who are called to be the light of the world? If there's darkness around, surely the conclusion is it's because there's no one there who is willing or able to bring the light. See, the darker it gets, and there is darkness, and there's swirling narratives, as we talked about just the last few weeks. What's our response? Too easily, I believe, in the church, we allow our mission to become more about the kingdom of darkness, more about fighting the dark, more about opposing, resisting the dark, than we do about shining the light. The darker it gets, the more we need to shine the light in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. That's our call. That's why we are here. And that's our mission as we embark on this journey. It's not that we'd have more cannon fodder. It's not that we'd have more clever arguments that we can stand up and rally against the darkness around us. It's that we would have a greater clarity, a greater capacity, and a greater courage to shine the light in the midst of the world. What good is salt if it loses its saltiness? What good is the light if it's just hidden away? But seeing that light come out and be placed where it needs to be to bring illumination to everything around it. Can we get Brendan, someone out? Let me leave you with this one little example. Then I'll pray for us and then we'll move on. We've talked about the Olympics. Here's one more Olympic story. It's still Olympic time, so it's still official. But I loved this particular aspect of the Olympics. It was a moment that went viral for all the right reasons. And amidst the, you know, the swirling of the narratives, amidst the pile-up on social media, all the things that were said, there was this group of Fijian athletes. And it said that each and every morning they would gather together to pray in the middle of the athlete village and they would sing songs. And in fact, one particular morning, it was a Sunday, and they got together all the islanders and they had about 400 of them just vocally singing a cappella praises to the Lord. Well, people stood up and noticed. There was a bunch of the Aussie athletes. I saw both the Fox sisters, who won more gold medals than a lot of other countries. Did a great job, but they were commenting, "Wow, have you seen this? This is amazing." You can have a look up and see it for yourself. But there was one headline in particular that grabbed my attention as I looked and saw that particular moment in the midst of the Olympics that was gathering steam online. And the news article was this. It said, "Tiny island, biggest hearts. Internet moved to tears as Team Fiji unites nations at Paris Olympic Village with heavenly singing." Internet moved to tears as Team Fiji unites nations at the Paris Olympic Village with a heavenly singing. And I know there's other moments too that I'm sure you've come across that were just like these wonderful little moments. In the midst of all the other chaos, what were they singing? Well, this particular article said that it was a traditional Fijian hymn that translates roughly equivalent to "Be glorified, Lord Jesus." There they were, the midst of everything else, in the midst of stuff going all around them, in the very midst, the epicenter of a place that had caused such controversy with everybody piling on, they're like, hey, let's just gather together and let's just glorify Jesus. Let's just sing praise to Him. Let's just lift up His name. And that simple act and moment alone caused, according to this, the internet, and certainly many of the other athletes that were around, to stand up and pay attention. What is this? This is so opposite to anything else. But I would ask you, what is the Christian response? Is it to rally against the dark? Is it to jump on? Or is it to take every moment, every place that we're called, every opportunity we get, every moment with breath in our lungs, to make that our song? Be glorified, Lord Jesus. Isn't that the headline we want? You know, Canberra moved to tears as Vision Church unites as one voice to sing praises to Jesus. Now, I'm not against petitions. I'm not against speaking out against issues. Again, we're doing that. We're exploring. We're engaging. We're trying to get down into the midst of things. But we're getting down in the midst of for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's to make Him known. That's to lift up our voices and sing with great praise. Lord, be glorified in the midst of the stuff around us, in the midst of the swirling narratives, in the midst of the chaos and confusion. Jesus, be glorified, pointing people towards the One who is the answer, whose peace in anxiety, whose clarity in confusion, who is the Savior that comes offering that which we were born for, His great gift of love and mercy. Can we stand this morning? I just want us to pray. Just turn your attention to Him. We wrap up our time together. And Lord Jesus, we just want to thank You. We want to thank You that You are the God who stepped down, as Isaiah prophesied, into the midst of not just darkness, but deep darkness. You stepped down into the midst of pain, sorrow and suffering, the midst of brokenness. As we sung about earlier, You stepped down in the midst of the story that You, the author, composed, laid in motion to become the centerpiece of the story. Thank You that You're the God who came into the midst, but You came in the midst not to point the finger. Certainly You called us to repentance. You called us to turn from ourselves to You. You came not to condemn. You came to convict us. You came to save us. You came to rescue us. And You came to lead us in another way. A way that brings light into the darkness. A way that brings life where, apart from that life, there'd only be death and decay. So Lord, I pray this morning, and I pray for coming weeks and months, as we just try and explore and get back to that Jesus way. Help us to live that Jesus way. Help us not to be salt that loses its saltiness, that loses its purpose and mission. Help us not to be the light that's hidden away, that's tucked away in the corner. Lord, that's Your desire, is that we would shine brightly. The darker it gets out there, that we'd shine, that we would point people to You, that our song forever in the midst of chaos and confusion would simply be making much of You. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. May the world sit up and pay attention as we, Your people, declare the greatness of who You are. Let's pray that in Your wonderful name, King Jesus.